Topic, as you've heard, is worship, or topics, worship and service. Now, it's a great honor and pleasure, twofold, to be speaking about those two subjects, because they're absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. And I think there's never been a time when God's people have more needed to get into the Word and see the importance of these things for our lives. And so, we're going to look into worship first. And then second, we're going to look into service. Now, I guess probably the area in which we most commonly think of worship, at least those of us who fellowship in gatherings where New Testament principles are respected, is in the forum of the Lord's Supper. We tend to associate that meeting and that act with worship. And indeed, that has a very major role to play in the Lord's Supper. And you know, part of my thoughts on this topic have come from, let me put it that way, sitting on many a Sunday morning in many different assemblies, so you don't have to feel like I'm necessarily picking on your own, because my comments are based on the aggregate total of probably 50 places in North America and a few overseas as well. But you know, there have been times when I've been at the Lord's Supper and when, for whatever reason, I found worship, as I thought of it, a chore. And you know, there's been times when I've heard men rise to their feet and give something that probably commonly passes for worship today. But when you get into what the scriptures say about what worship is, it really has little to do with much of what is said in our meetings. What is worship not? Let's start by asking that question. Well, my friends, worship is not teaching. You see, teaching is very good. And the Lord has thought that teaching is so important that He has actually given teachers to the assembly, to the church. And some of these great men of God through the centuries have left numerous volumes of writings, and today we have teachers that are upholding the Word of God publicly in the assembly. And that's a very important thing. Fathers are told to teach their children. Mothers are involved in teaching and nurturing in the home. Teaching is part and parcel of the Christian life. But teaching is not worship. You see, it's sad that perhaps for lack of an open pulpit elsewhere, a brother will take time on a Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper when the Lord is waiting for worship, when the Lord is expecting worship, and that brother will rise to his feet and perhaps say something very good, and perhaps say something which in its place is needed, but it is not, my friends, worship. And when we come to remember the Lord, the chief thing we come for is not intellectual stimulation. It's not systematic instruction in the Christian faith. It's not just to have more facts and figures stuffed into our heads. No, no. When we come to remember the Lord God, how can our hearts but well up in worship for Him? Now, before I get into what worship is, we might ask ourselves the question, well, why is worship so important? I mean, how can you take something like teaching, and you say it's good, Keith, and you say it's proper in its place, and yet you say worship is more important? What gives you the right, what gives you authority to say such a thing? Well, turn to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. I'm going to give you a positive example of the importance of worship, and I'm going to give you a negative example. John chapter 4. Now the context, you'll recall, is that the Lord Jesus is here in Samaria in a town called Sychar, sitting at a well, and He sees this Samaritan woman come to the well, and He says, "Give me to drink." And, you know, the Lord Jesus was doing more than just trying to wet His thirst. He was reaching out to this woman with the gospel. Well, like so many people, when you witness to them and begin to talk to them about the Lord Jesus, they start to form smoke screens. I mean, it's never ceased to amaze me. There I am on South Street in Philadelphia. People with purple hair, earrings in their noses. Mr. Baldwin knows what I'm talking about. And you know, there's people there and they're dressed in all sorts of outlandish ways, and they're listening to all sorts of outlandish music, and who knows what they're wearing and eating and consuming in other ways. And yet, you know, when you begin to talk to them about the Lord Jesus, automatically they transform themselves into anthropologists. You begin to talk to them about their sin and they'll say, yes, but what about the Aborigine? Oh, really? I didn't know you cared so much about those natives just a few moments ago. I mean, after all, wasn't that you I saw down there enjoying your Michelob and listening to Metallica? And now all of a sudden, you're concerned with this group of people you've never met, never laid eyes on, never seen in the outback of Australia. You've probably not even been to an outback steakhouse. What do you care about the Aborigine? In truth, they care nothing for the Aborigine. They're trying to raise a smokescreen. It is a blind, if you will, a way of escaping and dodging the issue. The thing is, they don't want to talk about their sin. And you know, I think about a time when I was in New York City and I was talking to a man about the Lord, and my friend Mark Swain was there with me, and he started talking to this man, and this man was telling us how scientific and how rational he was, and therefore he couldn't believe in God, and we were trying to help this man, and finally, he said, well, if Jesus is God, why doesn't he come down here right now and show himself as God? Now, we're standing in Times Square in New York City. And Mark Swain, being a very astute, quick-thinking character, said to him, he looked him straight in the face, and he said, sir, you really think that people would like the Lord Jesus to come back right now? The man said, yes. He said, you really think that people would believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and worship him if he came back now? He said, yes. Mark looked at him and he said, sir, there are people in Times Square right now doing bad things, doing evil things, which are an affront to a holy God. You know, I never saw anyone say goodbye and walk down the street faster than that man. That was it. He said, oh, thank you very much. And he was gone. We had hit him right on the spot where he was tender. I don't know what he was doing in Times Square. I don't know whether he came there to do something illicit or whether he had just seen things. But his conscience was pricked. He was brought face to face with his sin. Now, so was this woman. But first, you know, she did some twisting and turning and squirming, trying to get out from under the spotlight. And she tried to bring up all sorts of issues, racial issues and other issues, history issues. But here's one issue that she tries to bring out. In verse 19, she says to the Lord Jesus, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now you see there, she's brought up this topic of worship. She's talking about religion, and doubtless you've met this kind of person before too. There you are in school or in work or going door to door or whatever, and you start to tell somebody about the Lord, and they say, no, thank you very much. I have my religion. Don't they say that often? Perhaps you've heard that. I'm not getting any nodding head. There we go. That's good. We've got the second row trained at least. But you know, there she's trying to bring up this way of dodging the issue by bringing up geography in relation to worship. But look how the Lord Jesus answers her in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Notice, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, why am I so big on the importance of worship? Why do I hold it up in such high regard and say that it's so important? It says right here that God the Father seeks worshipers worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Now, Christmas season is coming up. I don't know if you've noticed, but that second major grossing cash holiday, Halloween, has come and gone. And no sooner have they put the pumpkins and the corn husks and all of that away, but they start getting out the Santa Claus stuff and the lights and, you know, the shopping mall, start gearing up for it. And one slogan you'll hear a lot at the time of Christmas is, what do you get for the man who has everything? Well, let me ask you, what do you give to a God who made everything? What can you possibly give back to God that he doesn't have already? Well, let me tell you one thing he wants. He wants worshipers. And he wants your worship. Now, the beautiful thing about worship tonight is, if I was going to talk to you about evangelism, you know, some of you have the gift of evangelism, others don't. And in lesser or greater degrees, you might benefit from what I say. And you might say, well, he's talking about evangelism, and yes, I can learn from that, but, you know, evangelism is not my gift. Or I could talk to you about teaching, and you could say, well, you know, I like to help people from the Word as much as I can, but teaching is not really my gift either. Well, folks, let me tell you, worship is not germane to gift tonight. Worship is something that God wants from each one of His children. And you know something? God is an equal opportunity receiver of worship. It does not matter if you're old or young. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved, what your socioeconomic, racial, or intellectual background is. The Lord God wants your worship. It's the very reason you were created for. Those worthy Scottish divines of old in the Westminster Shorter Catechism said that man's chief end is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. They had something of the spirit of worship. Now that's the positive example. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at the negative example. The Father is seeking worshipers. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Now the context here is something very different. Here we have Satan, the great adversary, taking the Lord Jesus and tempting Him as He was in the wilderness. And in Matthew 4:8 it says this, "Again the devil taketh Him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto Him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Now, one thing, if I may run ahead a little bit in foreshadowing, but we're going to find these two subjects of worship and service linked very closely together. In fact, one of my postulates this evening will be that service stems from worship. If we're truly worshiping, we're going to be servants and want to serve the living God. But here's my negative example. There's the Lord Jesus. He's weak and on a human level. He's been out there in the desert, the Judean wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the most clever of all deceivers, the one who 2 Corinthians says is able to transform himself into an angel of light, comes to him and begins to tempt him. And he does it with seemingly innocuous and good things. But, you know, he comes to this one here. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I believe Luke chapter 4 says he shows all them to him in a moment of time. And that's quite apropos. Because, you know, you can take all the glory of all the kingdoms, think about it, the glory of the ancient Mesopotamian civilizations and the ancient Egyptian civilizations and the ancient Persian civilizations and the Babylonians and all of the civilizations, Greece and Rome, and up to our modern era, the finest of science and literature and political might and martial and military arms and art and all of the things that are out there. And he shows them the very finest, the creme de la creme of all of these things in one moment. And he says, "Jesus, if you'll bow down to me, all of this can be yours." You see, we see what Satan's after, don't we? Ephesians chapter 2 says that he's the ruler of the authority of the air, prince of power of the air, if you have the King James. And that term, I believe, refers to the position that he had when he was as yet unfallen. He had authority in the world given him by God. But just because he disobeyed God did not mean that he completely lost all power and even some measure of authority. Even though King Saul wickedly was trying to kill David, yet David wouldn't touch him, saying, "I will not smite the Lord's anointed." You see, when a Lord raises a man up, or raises a being up like Satan, they may fall, but you know, there's still got to be some respect for the office that they held. And Satan, all along, he's been wanting the worship that God deserves. He's been wanting the place that God needs. And if he could get the Son of God, if he could get God Himself to bow down and acknowledge Him as God, well, you know, the glories of the kingdom of the world would be a small price to pay to get it. Now that's a negative example of the importance of worship. You say, "I don't get it." Well, in John 4, we were told blatantly, overtly, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father is looking for worshipers. Satan is looking for worshipers too. You know, he's destroying lives today. And people automatically say, you know, oh yeah, I know. I mean, I heard about that teenager who listened to the Marilyn Manson record and he shot himself. And oh, that's terrible. Well, yeah, that's a servant of Satan in one way. But what about the religious people that are serving Satan? The religious people that think they're serving God, but they're not worshiping God at all. They're worshiping demons in some of these religions. They're giving themselves and yielding themselves as servants of sin and servants of Satan. It's a very sad thing to see what he does with those who worship him. The Lord God has better plans for those who worship him. Now, you have to ask yourself then, having seen the importance positively and negatively, the Father wants it, Satan wants it, it must be important. But what exactly is worship? Well, I came upon a few definitions that I'll read to you, if I may. And I got these out of a very excellent book by A.T. Gibbs. I even like the title. It says, Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. You know, you may be a plumber, you may be a carpenter, you may be a teacher, you may be a nurse, you may even condescend to be an engineer or something like that. But, you know, the highest and chief thing that you can do in your Christian life, the best vocation that you can give yourself to, is worshiping the Lord God. And Gibbs captures that in the title of his book. Now, he collected these definitions, and it's the sort of book that as a Christian I liked, but as a history student I deplore, because he didn't footnote anybody. But we'll use the definitions anyway. It says here, worship is the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. It's the overflow of a grateful heart in a sense of divine favor. Now let me illustrate that with a verse, please. Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 in verse 1 captures the spirit of this definition to a degree. Remember, it's the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 45, My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, that first phrase there, my heart is inditing a good matter. The word inditing there, the scholars tell us in Hebrew, it means bubbling forth. It means welling up over. And this stresses to us the spontaneous nature of worship. You see, worship is something that we've got to get into us and let build up in us. You know, you can't come on Sunday morning to the Lord's Supper or come to any gathering of God's people and expect automatically to flip a switch and now I'm going to worship. If you're feeding on things of the world all week, if your mind is not set on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not in His Word thinking about Him, day by day you're going to come with an empty basket. You're going to come with very little. Now, you may fool some folks. You may even fool the majority. But you know, what matters is that God's looking on our hearts. And what He wants is truth in the inward part. He's not interested in us mouthing old cliches. He's not interested in how many hymns we can quote in our prayer. What He wants is heartfelt, spontaneous worship with thanksgiving. And that's what this definition is driving at. Now another said it's the outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. The outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. And this rather stresses the relationship we have with God. You know, how could we worship a being with whom we were in abject terror of because we were still in our sins? Can you imagine that? Well, yes, you'd be inclined to prostrate yourself for Him, but it wouldn't be an appreciation of who He is. It wouldn't be to marvel at some of His attributes. It'd be to plead for mercy. God, save me. God, don't cast me into an eternal hell. You know, one who has peace with God, one who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, one who's been bought back out of the slave market of sin and has peace through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one is truly able to worship. You know, the world thinks you need a big cathedral and stained glass windows and a big organ, and I'm not against any one of those things by themselves, maybe, or in their proper place. I can appreciate good architecture as much as the next guy, I guess. And I was in a number of cathedrals, especially when I was in Spain. And I marveled at these enormous structures. And I would hear people go in and say, you know, oh, I feel so close to God here. What, you don't feel close to God outside the building? God's everywhere, isn't he? And if we're Christians, we know him, and he's internal. But you know, to some folks, and especially to the world, worship is strictly an external thing. It doesn't reach the heart. And God's after our hearts. Now another has said, worship is the occupation of the heart, not with its needs, or even with its blessing, but God himself. That's what the heart's to be occupied with. God himself. You see, worship at root is not going to be us coming and saying, Lord, I need a new job. Or, Lord, you know, I need this or that in my life. Hey, supplication is good. The Lord wants us to come with that too. But that's not worship. You know something, folks? I hear so much of that sometimes at our worship gatherings, and I wonder where these people are on a Wednesday night, because they don't come out then in the proper place to share their needs. Now, it may sound comical, but it's sadly true. The Lord's Supper is not open forum to say whatever comes to your mind. We are to be worshiping, to be appreciating God himself. And that's something that I'm afraid is very little done in our lives. And the last definition I'll read to you, it says, worship is the upspring of a heart that has known the Father as a giver, the Son as Savior, and the Holy Spirit as the indwelling guest. Now that to me stresses that worship has got to be based on preparation, and it's got to be based on knowledge of the living God. Now you say, okay, those are very good and eloquent definitions, but what's the real core meaning of worship? What's the basic idea of it? Well, the basic idea of it we can get from the Old English word from which we derive our word worship. You see, it's the word worship. And it is enjoying and appreciating the worth of God. You see, in Scripture, God is uniquely to be the one who's worshipped. Do you remember what he said? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's what they were told to do. To make an idol in ancient Israel was not only of great offense to God, but it was punishable by death. What did Elijah do at Mount Carmel? Did he say, oh, you know, this is wonderful. We've got this enormous conclave of 850 people, and they filled our stadium here, and let's all hold hands, and we'll unite, and we'll be brothers, you know, and we can get the priests of Baal here together, and the priests of Asherah, and we can get together the priests of Jehovah, and we can all sing songs, and we can be at peace and show everybody how tolerant and loving we are. No, he said, let's have a weed contest, shall we? Now, you guys, you take an altar and build it, and you put a sacrifice on it, and don't put fire under it. And you call on your god Baal, and have him call down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. Fair enough. Very well, so they commenced to doing it, and with all their religiosity, and you can see those clerics lining up, can't you, in their gorgeous robes and all of their vestments and garments, and they'd come up there and they'd say, oh, most noble Baal, consume this sacrifice. And nothing happened. And this went on hour after hour, till finally they started to jump and leap about the altar and actually cut themselves. And at this, Elijah could stand no more. He stood up and said, well, look, just do it a little bit longer, guys. Maybe Baal's away. I mean, you know, he might not have an answering machine. And you know, just cry out, for he is a god, and he'll hear you. And they did this, and there was no answer. And then came the time for the evening sacrifice. And Elijah first took the stones of the old altar of Israel, and he rebuilt it. He was returning to the foundations of the worship of the true God. And then he came and he built the new altar, I believe, by context, if you read the verses closely. And he takes the sacrifice and he prepares it and he puts it in order, because God's worship always has to be orderly. Always not haphazard. Yes, it's spontaneous, but it's got to be governed and guided by the Holy Spirit. And he takes the sacrifice and he has him pour water over it. And then he calls on the living God. And what does God do? God answered by fire. God showed that true worship, true obedience to him, is going to be responded to by the power of God. Now, what did they do with the idolaters after that? They didn't pat them on the back and say, better luck next time, fellas. No, they took them down to the brook Kishon, and they slew them. You say, that's pretty rough stuff. That's pretty serious. What kind of God would do that? Well, one who is very jealous over his people. You see, the very finest thing that a human being can experience is knowing the living God. That is what you were created for. The French mathematician Blaise Pascal had a quote that I've used I don't know how many times. When I get to heaven, I'll thank this brother, because I believe from reading things about him, he was probably saved. But he said that each person is created with a God-shaped hole in their heart. And you know, that's true. We are created as beings to worship. We are created to give our allegiance and our heartfelt appreciation of some higher being other than ourselves. Even one who proclaims himself to be an atheist will worship something. It may be money. It may be dialectic materialism. It may be his own intellect. I had one fellow in Philadelphia tell me about how wonderful his rational mind was, and he was a product of his rational mind. And I said, well, very good for you, but your rational mind does me no good. I thought it was a pretty poor God. Mr. Jim Martindale of the Marple Assembly told him it was pitiful to his face. It was very sad. But if you're not going to worship the living God, you're going to give worship to something. Man is created as a worshiper. And the very highest thing you can do, the very fulfillment of your existence, and the highest ideal that a human being can rise to, is when they begin to take in and frame in their hearts who God is and what he's like. And to say, wow, my God, you know, he's just so immense, he's so wonderful. And this brings us to one of the points of worship. You know, worship involves an awe of God. A solemn respect of God. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, please. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Now here we have a scene from heaven. And there's various participants here in chapter 4. We meet with these beasts, and perhaps that term is a little confusing, because later on we're going to meet with some beasts in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, I believe, in particular. And they're not going to be nice guys. They're going to be instruments in the hands of Satan. So perhaps a better translation is that which David Gooding suggests, living creatures. So I'll adopt that here. In verse 9 it says of Revelation 4:9, and when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now that's an immense truth. And these believers there, beholding the glory of God and contemplating him who is the great creator, the one who has made all things, the one who has made for himself and redeemed for himself a people zealous of good works, Titus chapter 2 tells us. And there, as they look upon God and their hearts overflow as they think about how wonderful he is in his creative aspects, and they fall down before him. They're in total awe of him, such that they won't stand up and casually meet him. You know, if President Bill Clinton comes in this room, I'm going to offer him some respect, because God has put him as the President of these United States. It doesn't mean God approves of everything he does. been no president since George Washington on to the current who has ever fully lived up to what God wanted him to do. And in fact, if you look over their track record, there's very little that can be said good about what the presidents did Godward. But yet, the Lord has raised them up, and we're to respect them. But you know, if Bill Clinton walks in this room, I'm not going to prostrate myself on the floor. I think about a story that William MacDonald told. I heard him tell the story a few years ago, and he was visiting Rome. I haven't been there yet. Lord willing, that's I'm going in May. So maybe this will happen, and maybe I can make this my own story and co-opt it. But he said that he was in Rome, and he was there in the Vatican area somewhere. And he was standing there with a missionary, and there was this whole crowd of people gathered round about, and he just happened to be there at a time when the Pope would come out to the balcony to address the people. And he came out, and he was going to give this speech or whatever, some kind of sermon, and all the people fell down and bowed themselves to the ground. And the only people in that entire square of probably hundreds of people that weren't bowing down were William MacDonald, this missionary, and another older lady. And he said what this older lady was saying was, "That is ridiculous." And I thought, you know, that's absolutely true. The idea of bowing down to a man and saying, "You're worthy. You are the great being worthy of homage." Why, it's ludicrous. Now, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, they proved that as well, didn't they, in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. They were there, and these, you know, the national orchestra began to play. And that was the signal for everyone to go down and bow down to this great golden image. They didn't bow, did they? You know what? They ended up standing with the Son of Man in the flames. What a far greater honor. What would they have gotten had they bowed down to man? Well, a little bit less pressure and heat from man. Maybe a little more dirt on their forehead. I don't know. You know what they got for obeying God? Lasting memory in His eternal Word. And that's what worship gets you. It involves awe and homage to the living God. Now look on down to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, here the Lamb's coming to take the book. No one's able to take this book, and I take it to be the deed of the earth. And they come here, and it says, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. You ever wonder if your worshipful prayers for God do anything? Well, here you are. They're preserved. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Now that involves service and worship there. And we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And it goes on there saying, And every living creature which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now here they're not so much focusing on his creatorial majesty, are they? They're looking into his redemptive work. And they're thinking about it. And imagine this. You know, it's nice to be able to get together with a group of believers in your own local fellowship. And there's probably a lot of diversity in your meetings. I mean, may not be racial or ethnic diversity, but everybody's different, right? And you have differing intellectual levels and differing strata of society, if you will. But, you know, all coming together to worship the Lord. And you look around and you say, wow, this is wonderful. Believers coming together in one accord, remembering the Lord, worshiping Him for what He's done. But think about what it's going to be like. When there you've got people saved out of India, and people saved out of China, and people saved out of Iraq, and people saved out of Iran, and people saved out of Israel, and people saved out of the United States, and Canada, and Mexico, and all the nations of the world, out of every tribe, and every kindred, and every tongue, and unified with one heart and one voice, they're saying, worthy is the Lamb. Now what's that going to be? What kind of testimony to the greatness of God? Well, you know, you can tell a lot about a God by his worshippers. Some people, I understand, in the Hindu religion, you know, they profess to worship certain gods, and they will do the most barbarous things in worshiping their gods. They will lower and demean themselves and act like common animals to worship their God. What happens to those who worship the living and true God? Well, the very highest ideals, the very wondrous and lofty sentiments of the human spirit and emotion come forth saying, you know, exactly, human speech is entirely bankrupt to say how good and how great God is. He's worthy, he's honorable, he deserves all power and blessing and praise and so forth. It just lifts your heart thinking about it. When we get to glory, when we're going to be there, and you know there's not going to be distractions. I don't know how many times when in the middle of Emmanuel's land, suddenly I start thinking about the Washington Redskins. Or I start thinking about something that happened at work, or something that happened at school, or a test coming up. You know, there's distractions. And sometimes there's sin that hinders us from worship. Beloved, those things are going to be gone in glory. It's going to be worship without alloy. Now that's a wonderful thing. Now let me ask you, if this is going to be our chief occupation for eternity, why not get started now? Why not develop an appetite and a capacity and an ability to intelligently offer to God something that brings honor to Him? Now that brings us to spheres of worship. Where do we worship? Is it in a place? Is it merely when we come to the assembly? Well, I think it goes much more beyond that. I mentioned before, if we are to come and give sincere, genuine, heartfelt worship to God, then what we must do is be worshipers in our private lives. Do we do that? I find that very difficult. We live in a world where you can't get in an elevator without hearing music. And you know, everywhere you go, it seems like there's noise coming at you. And you get to, if you're in school, I mean, there's all kinds of assignments put on you and things you have to memorize and formulas you have to learn and notes you have to make and assignments you have to complete. Or if you're in work, you know, you've got all these things to do and all these responsibilities and you're thinking about all these things. And you know, sometimes I get from one end of the day to the other and I think, how much really did I think about the Lord Jesus Christ today? And then I get to Sunday morning and I come together with the people of God and I want to vocally worship the Lord. I want to get up and lead the people of God, as it were. And you know, I look into my own heart and I say, well, I don't have anything fresh. I've got old manna. And you know what old manna did? It rotted. It was consumed by worms. To worship is something that's got to be fresh. Now, who can we look to for an example of an individual who is a worshiper? Well, let's look first at a man. Let's look at Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12. And we'll have to hasten on. I'm going to skip over David. I trust I won't need to prove that any man who wrote 3/4 of the book of Psalms is a worshiper. You can look into some of his writings and appreciate that for yourself. But look here in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said unto thy seed, will I give this land? And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. You know, G. Campbell Morgan, the great British evangelist, said that there were two symbols that were characteristic of Abraham's life. He said the two symbols were the tent and the altar. The altar symbolized worship. And we find Abram, even in the next verse, it says, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there built he an altar unto the Lord. And after he backslides at the end of the chapter, in chapter 13, when he comes back into the place of God's blessing, begins walking in the will of the Lord again, you know what the first thing he does is? He builds an altar. He's a worshiper. The tent speaks about pilgrimage, and Maybe we'll allude to that during service. Now, Abraham, throughout his life, was one who worshiped God, and he had great reward for it. You know what God called him? God called him the friend of God. That's how the Word of God remembers Abraham. The friend of God. What a wonderful thing to be said. How wonderful it would be if that was of all the titles that someone could put to us. You know, they could say, here's Joe Smith, Brother Joe Smith, a cheerful person. Well, that's a good thing to be remembered as. Sister Jane Smith, a great, tremendous intellect. Well, that's a good thing to be remembered as. But to be remembered as Brother Joe Smith, the friend of God, well, that transcends anything else we can be remembered at, doesn't it? Now let's look at a woman, shall we? Turn over to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. Actually, Matthew 26. Make that Matthew 26. I reserve the right to do a little bit of talking about worship at the beginning of my service section. It's kind of like a lawyer recalling a witness. Here we go in Matthew chapter 26. Okay, and we'll begin our reading with verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, and he sat at meat. As he sat at meat, rather. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also be this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Now here was a woman who worshipped the Lord, and she did it at great personal cost. She took something that was worth much. And you know, David set a standard, didn't he, when he said, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. When he bought the threshing floor of Arunah, or Aravna, as they say in Jerusalem today, when he bought that threshing floor, he insisted on paying money for it and offering that to God. That's a principle. Worship has got to be something that costs us. And this woman left a lasting testimony of the fact of her worship. Now you might get discouraged, being if you're a sister here tonight, and you think, well, you know, the brethren, according to Scripture, they get to have the vocal part in the assembly, and they get to take the lead in these things, and it's them that rise to their feet and vocally worship the Lord, and lead thoughts in prayer and exhortation from the Word and so forth. But you know something? God is not bound by our words. He can see our thoughts. He can see our hearts. And I'm certain that the worship of a sister in her heart, in the meeting, consenting with what the Holy Spirit is leading the people of God into, that is of great honor. As much as any brother standing to his feet, perhaps more so in many cases, that is of much honor to God. You know something? There's no restriction put on us as individuals. So in your individual life, you can go for broke and be a great worshiper like this woman was. Now we'll get into a little bit more of what worship entails, and then we're going to see naturally how that flows into service in the next session. I'll just have a wee word of prayer before we break, if I may. Our God and Father, we want this to be impressed upon our hearts, the importance of worship. And Father, indeed, that the Lord Jesus is worthy and Thou art worthy, that all Thy glory demands this response from our hearts. Father, we pray that each one of us would be a worshiper in spirit and in truth, that we would be that for which the Father has been seeking. We just pray to help us in this by Thy Spirit, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.